The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Howdy, Riverview. How are you? My name is Noel, and I very likely will not remember your name. Here's the thing. I always say that I have like a Swiss cheese brain when it comes to two things, and it's terrible for a pastor. It is names and faces. For some reason, I have a hard time remembering both. And so what happens is when I learn your name for the first time, I'll try to say it over and over and over and over. But then the next time I see you, I won't recognize your face, so it won't even matter. And it's terrible and it's awful. And I admit this. I mean, especially for a pastor, especially for somebody who's a people person who really loves people, I just have this little synapse that doesn't fire. I'll give you an example. A couple weeks ago, I was in the parking lot here at Riv. I pulled in with my motorcycle and I saw in the parking lot a 1928 Ford riding around. And I that car lives in my neighborhood because I recognize cars. And so it was riding around in the parking lot, and eventually they stopped, and the driver and her passenger princess, which was her dad, introduced themselves to me, and they said that they went to Riverview. So, and apparently, I've learned since then, they've gone to Riverview for like a lot of years, and they've lived in my neighborhood as long as I have lived there, and we've never actually met face-to-face. So we met there that day, and the guy introduced me to himself, and his daughter introduced himself, and I went home telling my wife the whole story, and then she said, "What are their names?" And I was like, "I think his name is Gabe. I think it's Gabe." And so, true story, last night at our Saturday night service, they were here, and his name was Gabe. So I was like so excited. But his daughter then wanted to know what her name was, and I was like, "I think it's Tiffany." And she said, "It's Lucy." I know it's awful, because if you're like me, if you're one of those people who doesn't remember people's names, it's a difficulty because people's names matter. And when you remember somebody's name, what you're saying to them is, "You are important to me, important enough for me to remember your name." That's why I love the beginning of the book of Exodus. We're in the second week of this journey through the book of Exodus, and this week we're actually getting into it. And this is a book that the literal Hebrew name of this book is names. And what God does on the very first page is he remembers some people's names. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Exodus 1. If you have one of our free Bibles, that's page 30. And let's just start right at the beginning. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each came with his own family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, and Gad and Asher. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70, and Jacob was already in Egypt." And so if you were here last week, you know that the book of Exodus starts right where Genesis leaves off, and Joseph is in Egypt, and now he brings his family into refuge there in Egypt, and the entire nation of Israel at this point numbered 70 people. That's 70. By the way, during the series, you'll hear us say things like the children of Israel and Israelites and Jews and Hebrews, and those are all describing the same group of people here. It's used interchangeably in Exodus. We'll use it interchangeably up here. But inspired by Moses, by the Holy Spirit, Moses picks up his pen, and the first thing he does in Exodus is he gives us a list of names. And these names are people who, in this part of the narrative of the story, had been dead for hundreds of years, 400 years. Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Joseph. And I didn't memorize that. I have it right here. I cheated. But these are the 12 sons of Jacob who God had given the name Israel. And these 12 men became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. But when they first entered Egypt 400 years before this point in the narrative, there were just 70 of them. And in the grand scheme of things, 70 people is not a lot. In fact, that is sort of like an insignificant, inconsequential number of people. But God remembered their names. Look at verse 6. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous so that the land was filled with them. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. So in the span of like 8 verses, we've now left that 400 years, right? So we've gone from them entering Egypt to 400 years later. And while God remembered who Joseph was, or God remembered who Joseph's brothers were, the new king did not. And this is actually a remarkable detail because Joseph was a significant cultural historical figure in Egypt. He was one of the most consequential leaders in Egyptian history because he had caused the kingdom to not be wiped out in a famine. It was the same famine that caused his family to come into town. And the only reason his family was able to take refuge in Egypt is because Joseph was such a baller leader. He was such a good leader. He had rescued Egypt that his family was able to take refuge in that country. And yet this new king comes on the scene and he does not know about Joseph. But honestly, do you blame him? Do you know who this guy is? Anyone? You don't know this guy? That's Ferdinand II, of course. Now, you know why you don't know who Ferdinand II is? Because he lived 400 years ago. The thing is, Ferdinand II has an impact on your life. You may just not even realize it, right? Ferdinand II, he was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he played a central role in a thing that was called the 30 Years' War. And the 30 Years' War had a profound impact on Europe, wiping out half of the people, like war and famine and disease. And there was this massive reshuffling of Europe. It economically wiped out all the rural areas, but it was not only that. We now have modern nation states today because of the 30-year war. Because of Ferdinand II. So a nation state is something like France or something like Japan. And we have these things and we call them these things because of Ferdinand II. In fact, earlier when I mentioned the nation of Israel, you probably thought of the nation state, but that's something that in the time of Exodus, they would not have even thought of. We'll get into them more later on in this series. But the reason you don't know anything about Ferdinand II is because he lived 400 years ago. And 400 years after Joseph was significant, he was nothing but a historic trivia question to the new king. He didn't know about Joseph. Like so many of us, the Pharaoh could not see beyond his present political and cultural reality. All he knew was these Israelites were becoming populous and his people were freaking out because now they worried that they were going to be displaced by these immigrants into their land. My wife, Grace, is Korean, and when we got married 29 years ago, there weren't very many multi-ethnic and interracial marriages in Lansing. Lansing didn't have a ton of them. And so there were times where we had to actually be a little bit careful about which mire we went to, because we would get looked at weird at best, and just people said weird stuff and offensive stuff to my wife multiple times, especially early on in our marriage. And fast forward just 29 years, and our world is quite different, right? There are lots of interracial marriages, and Ingham is the second most diverse county in the state of Michigan, and my neighborhood here in Holt has just a ton of different ethnicities with different languages that are all spoke right around in my neighborhood, and I'm certain that there are people that don't like that one bit. But that is a fundamentally anti-gospel attitude. At RIV, we talk about being united in and honoring diversity. And what we believe is that God created us to be a beautiful mosaic, and that differing cultures show us different facets of the image of God that we would never see without those cultures. Jesus knocked down the dividing wall of hostility between us, and one day, for those of us who follow Jesus, we will be in glory where we will hear Jesus praised with every tribe and every tongue praising him in their native tongue and their native culture. We're going to get to see that. But there are those in this world that look at people from other cultures, especially those that are new to ours, like immigrants, and all they see is a selfish threat to their culture and heritage, just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was threatened. He looked at the Israelites, and he didn't like how many of them there were, and he didn't like the idea of being displaced, and that perhaps that they were going to team up with his enemies and go to war against him. So he decides he's going to do something about it. Verse 9. He came to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Imagine that. They had started out with how many? 70. And now 400 years later, the king himself says, there's more of them than us. He says, come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further. And when war breaks out, they'll leave, and our enemies fight against us, leave the country. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor and brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. Now, what I just read didn't happen in days. This is not weeks. This is not months. This is years. This is decades or longer that this happened. This is a long-term strategy that he has here to oppress these people. And so check this out. Over the course of at least decades, the Israelites went from immigrant neighbor to oppressed to slaves. But this oppression, this discrimination, this slavery didn't work. Instead of breaking their will and stamping out their culture, the Hebrews continued to multiply. And the Egyptians were freaked out. So Pharaoh tries something new. Verse 15. It says, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiphrah and the second whose name was Puah, when you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live. And again, this is another long-term strategy. This is a long-term strategy. The idea is you wipe out all the dudes, then the women will then intermarry with the Egyptians. The Egyptians will then have Egyptian sons who teach their kids Egyptian, will wipe out like the Israelites. But it's going to take a long time to do that, right? It's a long-term strategy to just absorb a culture, which has happened myriad of times around the world with a myriad of different people. We all hear about those in these day and age, right? But the most remarkable thing happens. Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them and let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous. And they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. And since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh said, "Kill the baby boys." And the midwives said, "No." Why not? Was it just because they personally didn't like the order, or they personally disagreed with the order? Those, both of those things are probably true. Now, those are probably very, very true. But the core reason is actually given to us in the text. The core reason that they said no to Pharaoh was because they feared God. Now, I don't have time to get into this too much, but I'm going to get into it a little bit. We tend to disobey authority because of personal issues, because of personal preferences. Those are the times that we disobey authority, because we don't like being told what to do, right? Everything is about the almighty me, my freedoms, my desires, my will. And the midwives understood that there was a deeper truth. It's about God's will, about his desires, about what he defines freedom to be. It says that they feared God. And because they feared God, they honored him and they obeyed him. And how did they honor and obey him? They lied. They lied, and it says, and God was good to them for it. God rewarded them for lying. Now, let's not forget, lying is one of the big ones. It's in the list of 10. We're going to get to that in January. How do we reconcile this? There are times, and I would argue they are few and far in between, when an authority attempts to usurp what belongs to God. And that is when we must disobey. But what is usurping? Well, it's not when an authority puts limits on our freedom. Authorities always put limits on your freedom. We have something called a speed limit, right? They put a limit on you. That's what they get to do. And of course, we all obey the speed limit, don't we? All right? What is, you know, a usurpation of God's authority is when an authority figure either commands evil or forbids good. And it is in those moments that we need to be like Peter in the book of Acts when he was jailed for preaching the gospel. And he said, well, sometimes we need to obey God rather than people. I have personally preached the gospel of Jesus in closed countries. Closed countries means that I was in a country where it was illegal to do what I was doing. It was illegal for me to preach the gospel, or it was illegal for the people listening to me to listen to or to respond to or to convert to Christianity. In one instance, in one country that I was in order to do this, we had to, in our hotel room, there was a group of us together, we had to remove the SIM cards from our phones because we weren't going to leave our phones behind to get tampered with, but we had to remove the SIM cards from our phones, and we had to walk to the other part of the city where we went into a building and we got into an elevator, and we went up this elevator halfway up this building and then got out of the elevator and walked all the way across the floor through this public area to a staircase that took us up to another building that was adjacent to it where there was a locked door, and people were waiting behind that door to hear us talk about Jesus, which we did for days in that room. Now, I cannot remember those people's names or faces. Thank the Lord for my Swiss cheese brain. Sometimes it's a gift. But one day in glory, I'll introduce you to them. I took that risk, and they took that risk, and we broke the law. Because sometimes you need to obey God rather than people. And these midwives did the same. So what does Pharaoh do? Well, he ratchets up the pressure again. Verse 22. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." Now, there's a detail I do not want you to miss. Who did he give this commandment to? Everyone. All the people. You see that? Pharaoh gives this horrific command to kill all of these male babies to all of the people. This was like the Chinese Red Guard in the 1960s. It was like Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 40s. The people were mobilized to do evil on behalf of the government. Every day, Egyptian men and women and children were deputized to execute children just because they were born Jewish. And this is the background of the book of Exodus. This is just the setup. And what we're going to see today, and what we saw last week, and we're going to see for a lot more weeks, is this thesis statement I would just want to say right now. God keeps his promises, but he does it his way, according to his timing, with the people he chooses. We get to participate in his promises by fearing and obeying him. So let me state the obvious that I've already stated. We like to be in control. We want God to do his God thing our way. We want God to do his God thing in our timing, the timing that we prefer. We want God to do his God thing with the people we like, right? Right? But God doesn't play that game. He's what theologians call sovereign, and sovereign means he's in charge. He doesn't have to answer to us, and the right response to that, if you really, really get it, is to mentally place God where he already is above all things. In your heart, place him at the center of all things. So if you prefer on top, if you prefer the center, I don't care which one, right? We either are underneath him or we orbit around him, but the right response is to put him there in our minds and to fear and obey him, which is not like the movie Long Legs kind of fear. And if you watched it, don't tell me anything about it. I hear it's bad, but I want to see it. So, but putting God in his place where he belongs with reverence and awe means that we acknowledge he gets to decide what truth is, even if we don't like it. It means that he will do some inexplicable things that our puny little brains cannot comprehend. That his timing and how he does stuff and when he does stuff and who he uses, sometimes we'll be just like, why is he doing that? We don't understand it. And yet the proper response is to still give him reverence and awe, to obey him, to fear him. And what we're going to see right now is this is the point in the book of Exodus where we are introduced to one of the most famous people in the entire Bible. And if you met this guy, you would say, no shot, this is the guy God picks. And we're going to see in the coming weeks, he doesn't think so either. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that this guy tries to convince God how he is just woefully unqualified for the position. He's the guy you don't invite back for a second interview. And yet God uses him mightily. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's meet him. Exodus 2, verse 1. Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch, and she placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile. While her servant girls walked along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, saw him, the child, and there he was, a little boy crying. And she felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of those Hebrew boys." Now, track with this story. This Levite woman, which means she was from the priestly tribe of Levi, both she and her husband were from this priestly line, she disobeys Pharaoh too. She hides her son, but there comes to a point where she can't hide him anymore, so she comes up with this plan, and the plan to me is terrible. The plan is, let's spend all this energy turning a basket into a little boat, like wrap it with tar and asphalt and pitch, and just put the kid in it and float the kid into the river. This is a dumb, dumb idea. I mean, I think she's probably scared. She's scared that, you know, if she's found with the kid, it's going to be worse. I don't know what the whole strategy here is, but she floats him out there. And then she has this little girl, her daughter. We don't know if her daughter was told by her to go down and make sure, see what happened to the boy, or if she just kind of does it on her own. We'll find out later. Her name is Miriam, so we're going to call her Miriam here. But Miriam went out to watch her little brother floating out there. And you can just feel the dramatic tension, can't you? Because this little girl is watching her little baby brother floating in the basket, just a couple months old. And then the worst possible person comes down. Well, the second worst person comes down to the river. This entourage from the palace comes down with the Pharaoh's daughter. And it would have been her whole entourage, her slave girls, her bodyguards, all of that. But then they get to a private area where it's just her and the slave girls, because she's going to take a bath in the river. And of course, where does she take the bath? Where the baby is floating. And imagine Miriam sitting there watching this. What she must have been feeling is like we went through all of this. We hid him for months and we made the basket and we floated the basket out there thinking this is going to work. And the worst possible person shows up. And then the Pharaoh's daughter says, "This is his basket," and sends someone to go open the basket. And they pull out this baby. And imagine the tension of that moment. Now the Pharaoh's daughter has the baby in her hands. This is the baby that her dad said was to be killed. And she's standing in the very river where the babies are supposed to be thrown. Imagine the tension with the daughter and everybody in that moment. She sees this baby, she holds this baby, and then she says, "This is one of those Hebrew boys." Now, how did she know? I'm not going to get very, very specific. He was a Hebrew boy, which meant he was circumcised. Now, if you do your research, you don't have to, trust me. But the Egyptians also performed circumcision. It was just a different one. So she was able to look at this baby and know that he was Hebrew because his circumcision looked different than the other circumcisions. This was obviously one of the children that her dad had commanded be thrown into the river. But the princess felt sorry for him, which gave an opening for his very quick-thinking sister. Miriam runs up to the princess and says, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you?" "Go," Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." So the woman took the boy and nursed him. Check this out. So far in this short narrative, the midwives, the baby's parents, the baby's sister, and Pharaoh's daughter have all disobeyed the king. And now, because of a shrewd move on the part of Miriam, his mom is now going to get to nurse him and get paid for it. Jewish writings will tell you that the baby would likely have been with his mom for at least 2 years. Enough time for her to whisper to him about who he was. "You are a Hebrew. You come from a priestly line. God sees you. Don't forget him. He won't forget you." Think of the beauty of God's sovereignty here. Pharaoh ordered all the Hebrew baby boys to be thrown into the Nile River, and instead, his daughter drew a Hebrew baby out of the water and rescued him. In fact, verse 10 tells us, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." But Moses is a play on words. And Pharaoh's daughter knew exactly what she was doing. See, Moses sounds like the word son in Egyptian, but she doesn't give that as the reason she names him. She names him that because she drew him out of the water, because it also sounds like the Hebrew word for draw out. Pharaoh's daughter knew exactly what she was doing when she named him Moses. He was a Hebrew that she drew out of the water and would raise as her adopted Egyptian son. And I've often wondered how she pulled this off. Like, for instance, how did Pharaoh not figure it out? And I hate to be stereotypical, but maybe he was just a stereotypical dude. And like one day he's like, who is this kid? And she's like, Dad, you never care about the things going on in my life. And if she says that, he'll be like, well, you can't say anything more. I mean, we don't know that. That's not in the Bible. I made that up. But here, we don't know. We don't know. But somehow Moses is now raised in the downline of the Pharaoh. He's now royalty in Egypt. And one of the things you'll see again and again in the book of Exodus is foreshadowing. It's an echo of things to come. And here's one of the echoes. God told Abraham that the entire world would be blessed through his offspring. By the time Jacob and his sons enter into Egypt, there's only 70 of them. They go there to protect them, their family from the famine, but they're an insignificant player on the world stage. But instead of disappearing into Egyptian people like so many other people groups have, they flourished and thrived. And 400 years later, when they had multiplied so much that the people feared them, the king sought to oppress them and to enslave them and ultimately to kill them. But God rescues a single son by the hand of the king's daughter. And that son will grow up, spoiler alert, to lead God's people out of captivity into the promised land where one day another child would be born. And yet in another example of history repeating itself, another king will order that all of those baby boys are to be killed. And to save that boy, his family would uproot their little family from the promised land and bring them back to Egypt as refugees. That baby will return to Israel as a toddler, and he'll grow up hearing the stories of his people written down by that first baby Moses, and his little heart will stir because that little boy is Jesus, the better Moses, the better Hebrew son, the one who would die for the sins of the world, blessing the entire world as Abraham's offspring. What we will see in Exodus is Moses will stumble his way through what God calls him to do. And yet his very life and ministry and stumbling will point like a blinking arrow to Jesus, who is the ultimate picture of our big idea today, that God keeps his promises, but he does it his way, according to his timing, with the people he chooses. And now our response is just to fear and obey him. Or as it says in Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. When you were helpless, Jesus died for your sins. Not when you got your crap together. When you were helpless, when you were ungodly, when you were broken. And the only thing that you bring to Jesus is that brokenness. And what he has promised is that he will take that away and make you beautiful. That he will keep his promise, the promise he made to Abraham to save you, the one that was saved through that line of Moses, and he does it in a way that is unexpected. Jesus lives a sinless life and then he dies on the cross? That's not a way to save people unless you're dying for their sins. And then he rose himself from the dead in victory. And all you need to do is believe in that. Place your faith in that. So if you have forgotten God, or you feel forgotten by him, you can know he has not forgotten you. He knows your name. And he saves you at just the right time, which is today. He is inviting you today to participate in what he is doing in this world and participate to these promises by trusting in him. By just, there's no magical words, but just admit that you don't have it together. That you'll never be able to have it together yourself. You're just stumbling your way through this whole thing and placing your faith in him and trusting and fearing and obeying him even when he asks you some crazy stuff. And I want to invite you, maybe today is the day for you to do that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Moses, whose name you knew. We thank you that you have not forgotten us, and that you at just the right time sent Jesus to save us, the godly for the ungodly, the beautiful for the broken, so that we might become beautiful and whole in you. And so we just pray that we would be a people who would fear you, we would obey you, not out of some duty, not out of how our world thinks about fear, but out of that reverential awe for who you are. We just pray that we would acknowledge that we do not have it all together. And that's exactly the kind of people you call. We thank you for that. We thank you for the story of Moses, and we look forward to seeing how it unfolds and how it continues to point us to the name of the one whose name we pray, Jesus. Amen.